chapter 13. This is not a passage that is a great favorite, but it is a passage that has a very important lesson. It's set against the background of the division of the Old Testament kingdom of Israel into two. And in the north, King Jeroboam had just set up a rival altar to the altar in Jerusalem. Chapter 13 and verse 1. Behold, there came a man of God out of Judah by the word of the Lord unto Bethel. And Jeroboam stood by the altar to burn incense. And he, that is the man of God, he cried against the altar in the word of the Lord. Verse 4. It came to pass when King Jeroboam heard the saying of the man of God, which he had cried against the altar in Bethel, that he put forth his hand from the altar, saying, lay hold on him. And his hand which he put forth against him dried up, so that he could not pull it in again to him. The altar also was rent, and the ashes poured out from the altar according to the sign which the man had God had given by the word of the Lord. And the king answered and said unto the man of God, entreat now the face of the Lord thy God, and pray for me, that my hand may be restored me again. And the man of God besought the Lord, and the king's hand was restored him again, and became as it was before. And the king said unto the man of God, come home with me, and refresh thyself, and I'll give thee a reward. And the man of God sent unto the king, if thou wilt give me half thine house, I'll not go with thee, neither will I eat bread nor drink water in this place, for so it was charged me by the word of the Lord. Now verse 11. There dwelt an old prophet in Bethel, and his sons came and told him all the works of the man of God that he had done that day in Bethel. The words which he had spoken unto the king, them they told also to their father. And their father said unto them, what way went he? For his sons had seen what way the man of God went, which came from Judah. And he said unto his sons, saddle me the ass. So they saddled him the ass, and he rode thereon, and went after the man of God, found him sitting under an oak, and said unto him, art thou the man of God that camest from Judah? He said, I am. He said, come home with me and eat bread. And he said, I may not return with thee. Verse 18. He said unto him, I am a prophet also as thou art. And an angel spake unto me by the word of the Lord, saying, bring him back with thee into thine house, that he may eat bread and drink water. But he lied unto him. So he went back with him. Verse 20. It came to pass, as they sat at table, that the word of the Lord came unto the prophet that brought him back. And he cried unto the man of God that came from Judah, saying, thus saith the Lord, forasmuch as thou hast disobeyed the mouth of the Lord, and hast not kept the commandment which the Lord thy God commanded thee, but camest back, and hast eaten bread and drunk water in the place of which the Lord did say unto thee, eat no bread, drink no water, thy carcass shall not come unto the sepulchre of thy fathers. Verse 24. When he was gone, a lion met him by the way and slew him, and his carcass was cast in the way, and the ass stood by it, and the lion also stood by the carcass. Verse 26. When the prophet that brought him back from the way heard thereof, he said, it is the man of God who was disobedient unto the word of the Lord. Verse 29. And the prophet took up the carcass of the man of God, laid it upon the ass, and brought it back, and the old prophet came to the city to mourn and to bury him, and he laid his carcass in his own grave. Trust the Holy Spirit will bless the reading of his word to our hearts this morning. Now, this is purely and simply a study in obedience. We are given half a dozen views of obedience in this chapter. There are really five main participants in the story. There's Jeroboam, the false and evil king of the northern kingdom. There is the man from the south that is consistently called the man of God. There are the sons of that old prophet. There's that evil old prophet himself. And of course, last but not least, there is the lion. And these five give us five views of obedience. In the king, King Jeroboam, we have a picture of what we could call popular obedience. King Jeroboam took the word of God, and he did with it what the liberal theologian does with it. He read it. He didn't like what he read, so he changed it to suit himself. And the result was a false religion. Now, of course, that kind of thing is usually very popular with the people in the pew, because that kind of religion makes no real demands upon the life. And what Jeroboam simply did was made it easy for people to perform what they considered to be their religious duties. And he did it by emasculating the word of God. Jeroboam's kind of obedience, in other words, simply boils down to doing your own thing, whatever that thing may be, and persuading yourself that God is going to bless your particular thing, no matter what it is, even if it's contrary to the word of God, and calling it obedience because you happen to have found a text to support your particular thing. That's popular obedience. In the young man from the south, you have a picture of partial obedience. He is constantly called by the Holy Spirit the man of God. And so he was, so long as he was doing exactly what God told him to do. He was greatly used. But then he spoiled everything by compromise. And his partial obedience was regarded by God as total disobedience. And he was judged for it. In fact, God judged him far more severely than he judged the wicked king. God expects more of those who have learned the principle of obedience than he expects from those who haven't. And then there is what we could call perceived obedience. This is obedience as seen by the sons of the old prophet. Now, these fellows have been around a lifeless kind of a religion in their home for a very long time. And when they saw the man of God doing the will of God, they were very much impressed. Because for the first time, they saw the real thing. And it made a tremendous impact upon them. But you see, they're very much like so many people who are quite content to be spectators of somebody else's obedience. They even come home from the meeting and tell about it. But they apparently are quite content with just watching somebody else in the arena doing it. They regard Christianity as some kind of spectator sport, you see. And they think they can sit back and watch somebody else's obedience, and that's quite satisfactory. And then we have in the old prophet, as he's called, sometimes he's called the prophet that brought him back. You have pretended obedience. This man was nothing but a backslidden old hypocrite. He was actually living on a past experience of God. And when he heard his sons eulogizing the young man from the south, it was a vinegar and gall to his soul. Couldn't stand it. And he had no scruples at all about pretending to be an obedient servant of the Lord in order to discredit the man he regarded as his particular rival in the ministry. You want to pray every day that God will keep you from that kind of a preacher. And if you're a preacher yourself, you need to pray every day that God will keep you from ending up as that kind of a preacher. And then there is a lesson in perfect obedience. In fact, it's the only example of perfect obedience in the chapter, and to get perfect obedience, God had to step outside the human family altogether and pick up a wild beast of the forest. And you know, God is so impressed by the obedience of that lion that he mentions him half a dozen times in the story. He sets before us obedience contrary to nature. A dumb beast with its appetites crucified. A lion standing in all its majesty by the slain body of a man of God, hungry enough to kill him, and obedient enough not to eat him. Now, somewhere, you see, in this story, we all fit. Let us ask ourselves five questions. Question number one. Am I simply after the applause of men, as was Jeroboam? Is that what I'm after, really? Just to be congratulated and to have everybody like me. And to water things down and make it easy for people in order to get their applause. Question number two. Am I the kind of person in God's will who is in danger of having been greatly used of God but then falling by the wayside? Like that young prophet from the south. Paul used to pray that God would keep him from ending up as a castaway, being put on the shelf as no further use for God. Question number three. Am I one of those kind of people who are quite content to be spectators of somebody else's obedience and usefulness in the service of God? You know, there is something very satisfying about seeing one of God's servants doing God's work in God's way with the anointing of the Holy Spirit resting upon him. There's something very satisfying about that. But the trouble is, it's not sufficient just to be impressed by somebody else's obedience. Question number five. Am I one of those kind of people who is putting up a show of obedience, but really I'm covering up some horrible sore in my own soul, like that disgruntled old prophet of Bethel? Question number five. Am I like that lion? Obedience all the way. I want to look at that story with you this morning because it's a tremendously interesting story with this great emphasis upon obedience. Really, the story divides into two. In the first part of the story, we have the call of a man of God. And in the second part of the story, we have the fall of a man of God. It's one of the most tragic stories in the Old Testament. Now, this young man from the south was living in a very stirring day. He was living in a day and an age when apostasy was taking fast root amongst God's people. Solomon was almost at the end of his reign. And Solomon, who had started so well, finished by making shipwreck of his faith. As a matter of fact, he did more to destroy the nation of Israel than any other single king who ever sat upon the throne of David, because he opened the door to all the disasters that followed in the kingdom. If you had walked around Jerusalem in the days of Solomon, towards the end of his reign, it would have looked more like Athens, and it would have sounded more like Babylon than Jerusalem. There were altars to Baal, there were altars to the filthy goddess Ashtoreth. There was even an altar to that horribly grim idol Moloch, who delighted in tormenting innocent children on his red-hot lap, and even Solomon made some of his sons pass through the fire to Moloch. There was not a form of religion more atrocious in all the world than the worship of Moloch, and Solomon was guilty of this. And I dare say, you see, the young man in our story had heard about these things. Maybe he'd even taken a trip to Jerusalem and walked around the city and seen for himself the dreadful things that were being done in the city in the closing days of Solomon's life. And I can see him as he goes back home and he says, one of these days, God is going to need a prophet. And by the grace of God, I'll be that man. Now, he's got a bit of a problem on his hands. And I can see him as he's sitting down at home and he's saying to himself, but exactly how does a man of clay become a man of God? And I dare say he did what any normally intelligent person would do who is interested in finding out how to become a man of God. He got out his Bible. Of course, his Bible wasn't near as big as ours. As a matter of fact, it's very interesting to take your concordance, go through your concordance, and compile a list of those people in the Bible who the Holy Ghost calls a man of God. Not very many of them. very, very few of them. Not very many children of God ever become men of God. And in the days of this young man, so far as I can see, there were just two examples of a man of God, called by the Holy Spirit a man of God. There was, for instance, the example of Moses. And so he says to himself, if that's what it takes to be a man of God, that's what I'm going to do. Moses, you see, had begun by refusing to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. And as the young man reads the story of Moses, the man of God, he says, I understand that in order to be a man of God, you have to repudiate this world. A man of God refuses to be poured into this world's mold. He refuses to be influenced by the pleasures and by the prospects and by the possessions of this world. And this young man from the South makes up his mind. If that's what it takes to be a man of God, that's what he'll do. He will repudiate this world. There is another example found in the book of Judges. If ever there was a day and an age of moral depravity and spiritual apostasy, it was the days when the judges ruled. In fact, it was a day and an age very much like the day and age in which this young man from the South lived. Like the day and age, indeed, in which we live. You remember that the mother-to-be of Samson was visited by an angel. And you will remember that the angel told her that she was to become the mother of a little boy. And that the little boy was to be a Nazarite from his mother's womb, set apart for God. And you will remember that when the mother-to-be of Samson described this particular experience of a divine visitation to her husband, that she described the angel who came to her as a man of God. And I can see this young man from the South, he's got his Bible open. He's saying, well, exactly how does a man of clay become a man of God? Well, he must be like Moses. He must repudiate this world. He must be like that angel. He must represent that world. A man of God, in other words, looks like an angel. That is, there is something about him which is characteristic of the shining ones who stand in the immediate presence of God, who hang upon his words, who rush to do his bidding. He has about him the flavor and the atmosphere of another world. And so you see, the man of God has got two clues in his hand as to how a man of clay becomes a man of God. He repudiates this world. He represents that world. We're not told exactly how a man becomes a man of God until we get to the New Testament. And of course, it's the Apostle Paul who lets the cat out of the bag. He found the secret of
becoming a man of God.
He couldn't keep such a recipe for revival to himself, not Paul. And in the writing of his epistles, he gives us the two clues that's needed. Writing to young Timothy, he gives us the negative. Thou, O man of God, he says, flee youthful lust. In other words, the man of God is the man who has learned to master his body. And here's the positive. All scripture is given by inspiration of God, that the man of God might be thoroughly furnished unto all good work. That's the positive, you see. The man of God, in other words, not only has learned to master his body, but he's learned to master his Bible. And those are the marks of a man of God. Or you could put it like this. You let the Spirit of God use the Word of God in the man of God until the life of God shows in the man of God. I don't know how long it took for God to train this young man, but the day came when God tapped him on the shoulder and he said, all right now, young man, I'm ready, and I'm going to use you. And so he packed his bags and headed north for this great celebration of the inauguration of a new religion. As a matter of fact, he was both going to be used and tested. God doesn't promote people, you know, without putting them to the test. He's going to use this young man, but he's going to test him at the same time. And I have a feeling that if the young man from the south had passed the test, that God would have used him to be the Elijah of that day and age. But as we shall see, he failed a test. Away up there in the north, this wicked king, Jeroboam, had set up a rival religion. He'd set up two golden calves and told the people of Israel, these are the gods that brought you out of the land of Egypt. He'd set up at Bethel a rival city to Jerusalem. He'd set up a false priesthood, a new religious calendar, and a false altar. He was saying to the people of the north, why is it necessary for you to go all the way up to Jerusalem to worship? You don't have to do that 3 times a year, leave your farms, leave your fields, and go all the way to Jerusalem. You can worship him right here. What's wrong with Bethel? I mean, it was at Bethel that God met Abraham when he came into that. It was at Bethel that God put his hand upon the life of Jacob. I'll make your religion a lot easier for you. And you can worship God at Bethel. I've got the recipe. And God said to his prophet, he said, now, young man, I want you to go up there and I want you to denounce that whole business. Mind you, it's a very formidable affair. The throne is behind it. The establishment is all for it. It's got a vigorous, dynamic priesthood, and the people like it, and the army will be there. But you're quite safe.
I'll tell you exactly what that king is going to try to do to you. First of all, he'll try to slay you. And when he can't slay you, he'll try to seduce you. And you see, young man, that's where your real danger lies. When he tries to seduce you. But you'll be quite safe.
as long as you're obedient to me.
Now, I want you to remember, young man, that you are to have absolutely nothing to do with anybody up there in Bethel. You're to have no fellowship whatsoever with the unprofitable works of darkness. You're to go there and you are to denounce the whole thing. And you'd have no fellowship with anybody associated with it or indirectly associated. You'd have nothing to do with anybody in that place. I'm not sending you up there, young man, to preach possibility thinking. I'm not sending you up there, young man, to make friends and influence people. I'm not sending you up there to reach some kind of detente with that religious system. You're to go up there and you're to denounce the whole thing, lock, stock, and barrel. And you can see this young Martin Luther of the Old Testament as he sets off on his journey. If you want to know what it would be like God saying to you to go and stand on the steps of St. Peter's in Rome and denounce the Vatican, lock, stock, and barrel, everything they stand for. Or standing on the steps of the Kremlin and denouncing Karl Marx and Lenin and the KGB and the Soviet system and everything else. I mean, that's the kind of job that this young man was given. And sure enough, when he got there, the king was there, the court was there, the college of cardinals were there, the priests were there, the bishops were there, the whole newfangled clergy was there. The people were there, the armed forces were there, and the king was in the very act of dedicating that false religion. When the young man from the south stood up and poured out God's denunciation on the whole thing. The king was absolutely enraged. You can just imagine. He flung out his arm to summon the guard. And his arm all shriveled up and he couldn't pull it back in again. And the altar split in two. And in one stroke he had revealed the falsehood of the new religion and the folly of the new ruler. The man of God was in the safest place in all this world. He was right in the absolute center of God's will. A man of God obeying the word of God in the power of the Spirit of God. All of a sudden, the king came to his senses and he realized that this young man from the south had made his religion look absolutely foolish. And it had suffered a very serious setback. He decided there were two things he had to do. First of all, he had to get his arm back in functioning order. So he came down off his high horse and he asked the man of God if he would please pray for him. And as soon as he got his arm back in normal working order, he came to the conclusion that since force didn't work, he would try friendship. I said, all right, young man, let's be friends. You come on home with me. I'll entertain you in the palace. I think I could find a very good position for an enterprising, courageous young man like you. Why don't we talk top terms? Salary will be absolutely no obstacle. You can command your own salary. As a matter of fact, I'd like to make you professor of homiletics at the new Bethel Bible College. And you can train my preachers how to preach. I like your fire, young man. And I'd like to have you in my new seminary. The young prophet said, no thanks. I'm not here to make friends with you. I'm here to tell you what God thinks about your liberal ideas. That's what I'm here for. And though you set my seat above princes, though you set my price above rubies, Though you make me third ruler in the kingdom, though you crown me with glory and honor, I want absolutely nothing to do with you or your seminary or your theology or your fellowship or anything you stand for. The man of God, obeying the word of God. That's the sum and substance of his call, and God has no other call. That's the call of a man of God. Isn't it pity that it doesn't end there? But it doesn't. The story goes on to tell of the fall of a man of God, and the scene now shifts to that old prophet who lived in the very town of Bethel where all this took place. The home of a wretched, backslidden old preacher, a man who once knew God. That's obvious from the statement. He's called a prophet. He's called an old prophet. There was once a time, many, many years ago, when he had been as much on fire for God as this young man from the south. But that was a long time ago. He had long since settled for very much less. When Solomon had started importing idolatry into Jerusalem, he found excuses for it. When the kingdom was divided and Jeroboam set up the rival kingdom to the north, and many of the Levites and the more godly people in the country left and went south, this old prophet stayed. Had no convictions. And when Jeroboam set up his rival religion, he found it a very convenient way to register what he would call his protest by staying home. That meant, of course, he decided to do nothing. As a force for God, he was absolutely useless. That's why God had to bring in somebody from the outside. And you can just imagine how this old prophet felt when his sons came bursting in the door. They were all agog with excitement. And they say, "Dad, you should have been there. You should have seen it. This young preacher came from the south and he stood up to the king. We've never seen anything like it." And when the king lifted up his arm shriveled up. And then the young fellow prayed for him. And when the king invited him home, he said, "I'm not coming anywhere near your place. God has told me to come here and denounce your religion and clear out." Say that. We never saw anything like it. And all of a sudden they saw the difference. Say, "Dad, that young man didn't register his protest by staying home." "I say, Dad, how come you didn't go up and denounce that false religion?" "Say, Dad, if you're going to register your protest by staying home, how come you let us go?" It shook him up, I can tell you, and it shook up that old prophet even more. But not to repentance, but to resentment. And I tell you, my friend, there is nothing in all this world more terrible than the envy and the resentment and the jealousy than the envy and the resentment and the jealousy of one professional against another. Especially in the things of God. There is no gall or bitterness on this earth to compare with the gall and bitterness of a preacher who thinks he has been outshone by some other preacher. But this old prophet was too clever to show it. He said, "Saddle up my ass. Get my car out. I'm going to find this young man." And when he found him, he told him some cock and bull story about an angel appearing. "Well done, young man. Well done. God is very pleased. You showed them. Oh, man, you showed them. My sons came home and told me all about it. Oh, you'd have come on home with me. I've just had a vision of God, and he's told me you'd have come back on home with me. You know, young man, coming home with me is not the same as going back home with the king. We're on the same side, you see. And I can't tell you how impressed my boys were with you. And I'd just love you to come home. And I'd just love you to have a talk with my boys. You know the young prophet fell for it? He was tired. He hadn't eaten all day. It was getting dark. You're a lion roaring out on the hill. The prospect of a good meal, of good fellowship with this old preacher, and a good chat with his sons, well, it was too much, and he forgot one basic principle of guidance, and that is, if God has something to say to me, he'll tell me and not you. My friend, if God has something to tell you, he'll tell you, not me. Forgot that. So he went back. He went back. In fact, that's the only way a backslidden preacher can lead you, is back. And all down through the story, he's called the prophet that brought him back. It's all he can do. Cause somebody to go back. And you can just picture them. They're all around the table. They went out and killed the fatted calf, and there was music and dancing, and they sat down to table, and the boys were looking at this young preacher from the south who had made such an impact upon their society and upon their own lives, and they're looking at him with eyes full of adoration, and the old prophet is looking at him with eyes full of envy. And then all of a sudden it happened, something that hadn't happened for years. The Holy Ghost came down upon that old preacher. He said, thus saith the Lord, for as much as thou hast disobeyed, thy carcass shall not come unto the sepulchres of thy fathers. And that was it. Death sentence. And there was a shock silence in that house. And I can just imagine with a white face, that young preacher got up from table and he whispered, I think I better be going. And I can see the old prophet as he conducts him to the door, and he says to him as a parting shot, I can just hear him say, well, young man, safe journey home, young man. You got a lot to learn, young man. Be careful, young man. There's a lion out there. And there was, and they killed him. Before he'd gone 200 yards down the road. Supposing you had challenged that old prophet, supposing you had said to him, here, old man, explain yourself. You just sentenced that young man to death, and you are the one that brought him back. Do you know what he said? Oh, no. I didn't bring him back. He came back himself. I was only testing him. I only wanted to see if he was really and truly a man of God, because if he was a real man of God, he would have obeyed God all the way. And he would have refused to come back. Later on, he went out and picked up his dead body and brought it home and put it in his own grave. And you need to underline that too in your Bible, because that's what that kind of preacher will do for you. He'll end up putting you in his own grave. You wonder why God was so hard on that young man? I think God said something like this. I love that young man. I like the way he sought me out. I like the way he learned to be a man of God, even though he proved to be a man of clay. And I like the way he rebuked that wicked king, and I like the way he denounced that liberal theology and attacked that false altar, and I like the way he first hurt that king and then healed that king. I like that young man, and I'd rather have him dead by the side of the road than have him develop into a disobedient, compromising, backslidden prophet like that old prophet that brought him back. I'd rather see him dead. I'll save him from an end like that. I'll see it never happens to him. I'll just take him on home to heaven right now. And so he did. It's a lesson, you see, in obedience. Trust and obey, we sometimes sing, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Father, thank you for putting this story in the Bible. It's such a story off the main track of where we usually find ourselves walking through thy word, and yet there it is, a story loaded with tremendous overtones, and we somewhere in that story we fit this morning. We pray that we might be like that lion who is obedient all the way. For we pray in Jesus' name.